You know, when you think of Jesus, what images come to mind? For many of us, we picture Jesus as some hermit living in a cave, maybe some guy in a white robe pontificating. But for Paul, he pictures Jesus like that. He's a hero. He uses words like he disarmed the principalities and powers. That we were wandering around in darkness and we were being hunted. We're hunted by a system called the world, hunted by a broken, sinful nature, and hunted by the source of evil himself. And Jesus Christ saw us in danger. He saw us about to be annihilated by our own lives, by our own hearts. And he jumps in and he saves the day. He is our hero. He is our rescuer. And Paul has spent the last three chapters trying to describe Jesus as our hero. In Ephesus, in Ephesians, the letter written to Ephesus, for three chapters he describes doctrine. For three chapters we've studied for the last month and a half. We have looked at Jesus as the hero, his redemption, his power, the way in which he brought us a new, reborn identity. And now he will spend three chapters on application. Now, what does that look like with your emotions? What does that look like in your marriage? What does that look like as a coworker? What does it look like in personal spiritual warfare? So he spent three chapters on doctrine, showing Jesus as our hero. And then he spends three chapters on application. So as we look at chapter four today, I want to ask a few questions. What is it that draws our hearts toward sin? Why do our hearts get drawn toward an affair? Why do we have a Christian friend who seemingly gave up the faith? What is it that keeps us from reconciling with another person when we felt a prompting to go and forgive? On the other hand, where does that power come from that motivates somebody to go and reconcile or forgive someone who hurt them or abused them or did something terrible toward them? There's a principle in chapter 4, as Paul begins to apply this to our lives. He says, self-pity leads to destruction, but God-pity leads to instruction. There's nothing that will toil or cultivate the soil of your heart toward destruction more than self-pity. You say to yourself long enough, I don't deserve this. Somebody ought to treat me better. Why do I have to put up with this? I can't believe everything I have to put up with. You till the soil of your heart with self-pity long enough, and anything will grow there. Revenge, bitterness, lust, compromise. All the seeds of sin will grow in a heart that's been cultivated with self-pity. And self-pity leads to destruction. But God-pity leads to instruction. A sense, oh, God pitied me so much. God was so merciful to me. God was so patient with me. How can I not be patient with others? God was so forgiving. He showed so much pity to me by forgiving me. How could I not forgive that person no matter what they've done? God was so patient in his long suffering and pity toward me. I can, of course, suffer long and be patient with others. And this principle, self-pity leads to destruction and God-pity leads to instruction, is what he will open and dialogue with us in the first six verses of chapter 4. As we look at it together, I'd like you to examine your hearts. Let's examine what have we begun to cultivate our own hearts and the soil of our hearts with, self-pity or God-pity? Let's look backwards like a spy does and check our tracks. Where have we been? And then let's double back and make sure that the grace of God has taken root in our hearts. So we're going to examine our hearts together by checking our tracks and doubling back. And if we will do this, if we will catch the toil of our heart before we end up knee deep or ankle deep in self-pity, we're going to save ourselves so much pain, so much disappointment. And even if we've gotten knee deep or ankle deep or even deeper into self-pity, if we will turn around now, we're going to find that God's grace and mercy and instruction and leading us back to a place of peace and humility and joy, it's always available. It's always available. Let me read the first four verses together. Paul begins, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling, worthy of this reborn identity with which you were called. And do it with lowliness or humility, with gentleness, with long-suffering. Bear with one another in love. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, there's one body, and there's one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As you look at the tracks of Paul, you find him yet again in prison. Once again, he is belabored and in pain and in difficulty and imprisoned because he is so passionate about beseeching us to walk worthy of our calling, to fully integrate the grace of God into our lives, into our relationships, into our emotions, and into our faith. He so wants to beseech us or challenge us or motivate us to walk worthy of this new identity. He's willing to find himself in prison. I ask myself, is there anything about God that is so real in my life, about the message of God that has so transfigured my heart that I would die for it? That I would go to prison for it? That I would go to all extremes that others would know this powerful message from God? Paul, we find in Corinthians, tells us over and over again, he's in prison and he's beat up and he's shipwrecked. All so that folks would understand this message of one body and one Spirit and one hope that comes through Christ. About almost 10 years ago now, my wife and I went to Rome. While we were in Rome, we went by the Mamertine Prison. It's right over to the right if you're heading down the main strip to the Colosseum. And just to the right, Mamertine Prison near the ancient area of Rome is Mamertine Prison. This is one of the locations that scholars think that Paul might have been in prison. Because in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, Onesimus comes looking for Paul and he can't find him. And they think he might have been in this prison. There's a nice stairwell to get there now, but at the time, the only way into this prison was through the black hole at the top. You'd be lowered down. Of course, there were no lights, there was no candles, there was no altar. You were in this dark dungeon of a place. And some people think that Paul was writing some of his letters from one of these type dungeons, maybe even this particular one. But Paul was a prisoner, and many were embarrassed by the fact that he was a prisoner. So he's addressing this. He says, I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner for good cause. And if you read through the book of Acts, you realize that he could have at any time gotten out of this. When he meets with Festus and Felix and Agrippa, they say, all right, you're free. The evidence says you're free, unless you appeal to Caesar. But Paul so wanted to appeal to Caesar. He so wanted to persuade the king of the known world that Jesus Christ was who he says he was. He was willing to endure hardship and be imprisoned in a dungeon to bring this message. And what is this message? I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Live out this new identity with which you were called. And then he gives us some descriptions of what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling. You walk with all lowliness or humility. You begin to live out a life of gentleness. You begin to live a life of long suffering. You bear with one another. You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is God pity. This isn't conjuring up works on your own. This isn't just trying to do better. This is allowing the God pity, the understanding of the gospel, to so saturate your heart it flows over. What do I mean? With all lowliness. You want to know how to be more humble? Look at how Jesus humbled himself for you. The book of Philippians says that the kenosis passage, he emptied himself and he became a servant. And a servant where he submitted himself even to death, he died for you. And not just any death, but death on a cross. And if your hero was willing to be that low and that humble and that gentle, to go through that enduring pain for you, then we need to meditate on that. How humble was he? How lowly was he? How gentle was he? And the more we meditate on that, the more we catch God's attributes. They're called communicable attributes. They're the attributes of God that the more you focus and meditate on them, the more you catch them, like a communicable disease. You catch his humility. You catch his gentleness. It begins to flow in and through you. With long suffering. The King James uses the word long suffering in replacement for patience. And if you struggle with patience, as I do, it feels like long suffering, doesn't it? You suffer long with inefficiency. You suffer long with this irritable person. You suffer long with this annoyance. So how are we going to walk worthy of the calling? Well, instead of focusing on how annoying or how impatient or how inefficient the person is you're annoyed at, you change your gauge to God pity and you say, God, you were so patient with me. You suffered so long on the cross for me. You gave up everything to be born in a broken world where you would be tortured and killed for me. And in light of how long suffering you've been with me, how can I not be long suffering with others? You bear with one another because think of how much God bared with you. You see, when you're dealing with self-pity, you say, man, I don't have to put up with this. I got to bear this and I got to bear that and I got to put up with this. And this person doesn't act this way. Bear, me. That self-pity leads to destruction. But when you begin to focus on God-pity, oh my goodness, He bared so much for me. He put up with so much for me. That begins to transform your heart. And He begins to instruct you. And you're able to walk worthy of the calling because you're passing on the patience and the lowliness and the gentleness and the bearingness that He offered to you. And part of bearing with one another is, in Galatians, it says to bear with one another's burdens. You see somebody in trouble and you show compassion to them. You see somebody in difficulty and you go and you live among them. The last couple of weeks, we sent 4 or 5 teams all over the world to bear with one another. We've had a team in Haiti. We've had a team in Cancun. We've had a team in Belize. Men's teams. Doctors. Bearing with one another. Walking worthy of the calling. Going to folks who are in difficulty. Bearing with them and helping them. Like one of our teams got back, John sent me a picture of our team. We had 16 guys who went down, and all day long they worked with orphans back to back, bearing with one another. And because it was all guys, they had this workload, this to-do list that was monstrous for them to get through. Just, I think it was 500 5-gallon buckets carried up onto a ladder to fix a roof, big cement trucks, big cement mixers going all day long, moving, shaking. This 13-year-old boy was with them. He wanted to help. He lived down the village. For 2 days he worked, and they found out that he didn't have a father. So what could we do to bless this kid, to let him know how much God cares about him? So they decided to, since he was 13, have a becoming a man ceremony. It was a surprise to the little boy, or the young man, but not to them. So one day after they finished work, they had a surprise. And they had a moment where they just had an official blessing of him and encouraging of him and recognized that you are no longer a boy, but you're now a man. And then they bought him a bicycle. They brought this bicycle out that he could never have afforded, that his mother could never have afforded. And as he touched this bike, he burst into tears, just so thankful, feeling so valued, feeling so honored. And if you dared to look around, I wasn't there, but for those who dared to look around, it wasn't just the little boy who was crying. It wasn't just his mom that was crying. Every heart and every eye was changed who went on this trip, because that's what happens when you bear with others. That's what's happened when you realize how generous God's been to you and you pass that generosity on to others. That's walking worthy of our calling. That's what it looks like. So how do we bear with one another? Well, it looks different ways. You know, last week I was leading our time of confession together. And after the service, somebody came up to me and they said, boy, I was really angry about what you said yesterday, or today at the service. And I was like, I only spoke for 3 minutes. How did I do something wrong in 3 minutes? They said, well, it just felt like you were making fun of Lent. I thought, what? I thought I was trying to help us engage in Lent. And so we had just a good conversation. You know, your instinct whenever you get confronted with something is to react or to get defensive. But part of walking worthy of your calling is saying, you know what? Grace says that I probably did make a mistake here, and you want to hear it, and you want to be teachable. And so I listened, and afterward, I apologized. And so when you said that, you know, Lent should be more than just not eating fish on Fridays, which, by the way, I said it wrong. It's eating fish on Fridays. So afterwards, I apologized. I talked to my daughter because she was there last week. I said, did it sound like I was making fun of Lent? She's like, yeah, Dad, it did. In fact, you got it wrong. You said not eating fish on Fridays. So oh, okay. I said, well, you know, my daughter and I had talked about Lent before, and I said, you know, the most important thing with Lent is that you know why you're giving something up. Don't just go through the motions of giving something up if you don't know why. The why is the important.
Because every time you fast, it's giving up food so that every time you hear your stomach growl, you say, I want to use this as a reminder to growl for God. So I apologized and I just started thinking about Lent and talking with my kids over the years. I said, know why you're giving something up. In fact, one of the important things you see here in Ephesus is in Acts, it references Paul with Aquila and Priscilla, and they worked together in Ephesus. And he took a Nazarite vow. It says, Paul remained a good while. He took out leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had cut his hair off at Centura, for he had taken a vow. See, some would take a vow for a certain period of time to grow close to God. Now, back in the Old Testament, there's a Nazarite vow was outlined. Samson took one. For his whole life, he committed to not drink strong wine, to not touch anything dead, and not cut his hair. So Samson didn't have magic hair. He had taken a Nazarite vow. But many times in the New Testament, there would be seasons, this being one of them, where Paul decided to take a short-term Nazarite vow. It might be a week, it might be a month, it might be a year. But for 1 year, you would give something up so that you could draw close to God. I'm not going to cut my hair, and every time I see how raggy my hair looks, I'm going to be reminded, boy, God, you love me even the way I look. Every time I have a thirst and desire for alcohol, for this month or for this 2 months, well, I want to give that up and remind myself that I want to thirst after God the same way. So that's that Nazarite vow. So Paul took a Nazarite vow as a way to draw near to God. Well, as we learn to bear with one another, there's two verses I memorized years ago that stay with me. One is in Romans 12:18. It says, live peaceably as long as it depends upon you. And what I love about that is that sometimes you try and live peaceably with somebody, you try and bear with one another, and it's not up to you. I mean, there's sometimes things beyond your control. But part of walking worthy of our calling is saying, as best I can, if it depends on me, I want to do what I can to reconcile. Another one I memorized back in high school was this in Acts. Strive to have a conscience clear before God and men. If you know there's something between you and somebody else, part of walking worthy of your calling and bearing with one another is going and making things right. Well, these are verses that really challenge me. They challenge me personally because my brother and I haven't talked in 3 years. And one of the reasons we haven't talked is a whole bunch of details. It has nothing between he and I. It's more between his spouse and us and something that she thinks we did and we didn't necessarily do. And regardless of the details, I've got this, well, how do you reconcile with this? And so several times a year, I try and at least make a pass, as long as it depends on me, to try and reconcile, to try and find a way around this. And I think it was last October, we were doing a series of the church called GPS, God's Parenting System. And somebody in the church who owned a Batmobile said that I could use it for a little skit that we did. So we shot this whole thing about parenting, and Beth was in it, and my daughter was in it, and both my sons were in it. And it was this idea of parents, and wouldn't it be nice to have a bat ray gun to fix all the problems with our kids? Well, I thought, you know what, this would be a reconciling event. So I called my brother up. I said, I know I'm not supposed to call you. Let's not talk about what happened. But boy, I got to drive the Batmobile. You know, if anything should bring us together, it's this. Because we used to watch the old Adam West show together, and it was so much fun. And we got a chance to just have fun and talk a little bit, and I just tried to brainstorm some ways around this conflict and ultimately couldn't find one. On my way home, I was driving past where my son goes to school over at MVCA, and I call up the administrative office, and I say, I got a family emergency. I need my son out of the front door in the next 5 minutes. Because I had to turn the car back in about 15. So, oh, quick, family emergency. So they bring my son out. And so I picked him up at school in the Batmobile. Isn't that great? And I thought, now that's a memory right there. That's. And then this last week, you know, I told many of you that as a church, we produced this curriculum called Fast Track, which takes everybody through the whole Bible, the whole church through the whole Bible in 8 weeks. So last week I was down in Nashville shooting this all on video and just had a great time. Our children's team and our student team and our adult team just have all been involved in this. On my way down, I thought, this is another chance to bear with one another. Because my brother used to live in Nashville. So I sent him a text, hey, I'm going down to Nashville, and I used to live here. Any recommendations on places to eat? Ultimately, you know, he didn't text back. But point being, that God is asking us to bear with one another, to walk worthy of our calling, and that's going to be sticky, and that's going to be difficult, and it often doesn't have a magic ending like it does in the movies. But God calls us to be as patient and bear with others as he's been with us. And that's the call that he has for us. This is what it means to endeavor to keep the unity. To try and endeavor, to strive for keeping the unity of the peace in the spirit and the bond of peace. That we want to try and do that. We want to try and pursue that. And that's what God pity does. God pity says, boy, God, you came after me when I was obstinate. God, you came after me when it didn't seem like there was any other way. We pursue others in light of how he pursued us. We endeavor to chase after others the way he endeavored to chase after us. We pray for others because Christ is our intercessor who prays for us. That's what God's calling us to. That's what it means to walk worthy. Several of us as a pastoral staff work as a team, and part of working as a team is that often there'll be folks who want to get married, and so they'll meet with one of our pastors or just do some premarital counseling. A couple months ago, I had a meeting with a young guy, and I said, can I tell you what causes an affair? He says, sure. I said, you want to protect yourself. Self-pity, I said. It's not pretty women, it's self-pity. If you begin to tell yourself as you're launching into a new relationship, if you get to that place where things aren't going the way you hoped in your marriage, and you start saying, poor me, why do I have to put up with this? She is so lucky to have me. Now, you're never going to say that out loud, but your heart will start to say that. And that self-pity will cause your heart to be so saturated with the type of soil that the seeds of affair and lust will grow in it. So be very careful that you don't let self-pity lead to destruction. There's a verse that I've used for years. I just have in the back of my mind all the time. It's from Hebrews. It says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. He's talking to Christians. Look carefully at your life. Check your tracks in your life. Check your tracks for self-pity, lest the root of bitterness spring up and cause you trouble. See, that's what happens. When you begin to cultivate your heart with self-pity, eventually the seeds of bitterness begin to grow. And they begin to root, lest any root, the root of bitterness. And when bitterness comes into a relationship, it will destroy your relationship. So part of checking your tracks and walking worthy of his calling and endeavoring to pursue peace is looking at your own heart and saying, oh my goodness, there's bitterness forming here. I got to get on this. I got to get away from the self-pity that's causing this root to grow. Instead, I've got to get some God-pity and realize, oh my goodness, the bitterness I have towards somebody else, God would have so much more right to be bitter at me. And he forgave me. And he pulled out that root. So again, this is another verse that I've memorized years ago that's really been helpful for me. So again, we need to check our tracks. Where have we been? What's our heart been engaged in? What are we willing to die for? And then lastly, let's double back. Let's double back to the grace of God. And that's where he ends, in this short little passage. And often you can find what a verse is really about by words that are repeated. I'm just amazed many times I'll take a pen and I'll be circling a word or a phrase that Paul uses. In this case, it's just obvious. It's the word one. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and in you all. In one sense, what in the world does this have to do with what he just talked about? And you want to ask that question when you come into the Bible. You don't want to say, well, it's not like Proverbs or a Chinese cookie, you know, just sort of unrelated comments. There's some reason why he placed this right after endeavoring to keep the unity of peace, right after he talked about bearing with one another. And here's why. When you check your tracks and you find that you're struggling with impatience or anger or being unloving, you always need to double back to grace. Grace says, wait a second, there's one body. If there's another Christian in your life, Jesus had to die as much for you as he did for them. He said, well, I know that. Yeah, but it hasn't sunk deep enough. You see, when I'm being unloving towards somebody else, I think that God needed this much love for me, but he needs this much love for them, right? I mean, I need a little grace, but they need a lot of grace. I mean, God forgave me, but he really needs to forgive them. God was patient with me, but he really needs to be patient with them. When you come back to the grace of God, you realize, no, one body, one faith. Christ had to die that gruesome, horrific death for you. And until that sinks into your heart, you're going to have this comparison that suddenly you're more forgivable or more lovable or more patient than other people. But the grace of God comes back and says, no, there's one hope. And this transcends with the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesus who are saying, well, you know, the Jews are all right, the Gentiles would say, but they grew up with the law and they just need to get with it. And the Jewish people would say, well, we're a little bit better than the Gentiles because we grew up with the law and they're sort of ignorant and don't know that kind of stuff. And so they were actually comparing each other. And the human heart does that. The human heart almost always divides. There's rich people and poor people, black people and white people, smart people and ignorant people. But the gospel crosses all of that. Because it says no matter how smart no matter how educated, no matter how clean you think you are totally inadequate of even remotely getting toward God. And you needed one body of Christ to come and to die for you. And that's humbling. And only through Christ can be exalted. And He exalts all of us in one spirit. He calls all of us, no matter where we were, no matter what our story is, no matter our background is, no matter what we did right or what we did wrong, into one hope. We all have one common hope, a calling, that we can know God, that we are in Christ, that we are His children right now. And we got in the same way that anyone else got in, no matter what the category. And so whoever you're struggling with trying to be more loving toward, you need to focus back on how much He loved you. And it was that one love that got you in the kingdom, and extend that love to others. There is one God, and He is the Father, not of that group or that group, not of this person or that person. He's the Father of all, who is in all, above all. And again, he's talking to Christians and living in you all, which again shows that Paul was a Southerner, because he's in y'all right there at the end. So that's important to realize that some of these textual things you got to dig down into. So again, here's his point. If you want to experience God pity and allow that to instruct your heart and guide you, you're going to have to check your tracks. Have you allowed self-pity to take hold of your heart? Then you need to double back to grace and allow God's grace to flow over you. So here's what I want you to do. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to check your tracks and double back. Take the next, sometime today, or even now as I'm mentioning it, over the last 7 days, check your tracks. What's been coming out of your heart? Has it been unity or division? Love or gossip? What's flowing out toward the people in your life? Is it patience or impatience? Are you walking worthy of the calling you're seeing as you check your tracks? This forgiveness has been coming out of my life. Or is it more bitterness? Is it gentleness? Or is it harshness towards your kids, towards your employees, towards your boss, towards your neighbors? Is it humility? Or is it ego? Check your tracks. And as you check your tracks, you're going to find that those tracks, if they're on the negative side, always lead back to self-pity. And to uproot yourself from that soil and to begin to cultivate the soil of your heart by doubling back to grace. And saying, God, oh, You are so humble, so gentle, so patient, and so forgiving with me. I want to pass it on to others. Charles Spurgeon knew that. Charles Spurgeon owned an orphanage in the 19th century. There was another pastor in the area named Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker made a comment at church one day. He said, yeah, that orphanage that Spurgeon runs, the children going in there are so dirty. And so, you know, just so not well off. Well, by the time it gossiped over to Spurgeon, he thought that Parker was criticizing his orphanage. And he got furious and he just launched into an attack on Sunday. I can't believe that Parker. He doesn't care about the poor. He doesn't care about boom, boom, boom. In fact, his rebuke of Parker, having never talked to him, was so strong, it got printed in all the newspapers in London. The next week, everybody, Charles Spurgeon was out of town speaking, everybody gathered over at Joseph Parker's church. What's he going to say back? It's like the dueling banjo of pastors, man. What's he going to say? He said something mean to you. What are you going to say to him? Joseph Parker got up, and the news reporters were there waiting to see him revile. And he says, hey, I understand that Charles Spurgeon's out of town this week, and so many of you are here visiting. I understand that the first Sunday of each month is a time when he calls up a collection for his orphanage. And I thought since he's out of town, we'd do it here at our church. So we're going to pass out the offering plate, and we're going to collect money for the orphanage of Charles Spurgeon. He said the response of grace was so powerful, they had to pass the offering plates 3 times because they filled up. And all that money was then passed on to Spurgeon when he came back. Spurgeon humbly set up a meeting with Parker. And he said, I am so sorry. You gave such a practice of grace to me when I didn't deserve it. You didn't give me what I deserved, but you gave me what I most needed. That's God pity in operation. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You that it's transforming of our lives. And we ask that this week will be a time of examining our hearts, that we will take the call You've given us to walk worthy of Your calling seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.